All right, Acts chapter 6 is kind of a change in focus. We've been focused almost exclusively on Peter confronting the Jewish leaders. And someone else is going to step up and take the heat. And we're going to be introduced to Stephen in this chapter. And then the next chapter is when the real confrontation is going to go down. We're going to hear Stephen's only sermon and all that, and he becomes the first martyr of the church. But here is how this is basically giving us background on development of the church in Jerusalem and how it is that Stephen steps in here. It's kind of like we say about the book of Acts altogether. If the book of Acts didn't exist, you would close with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and open up in Romans, I, Paul. Who's Paul? No one would have, we wouldn't know who he was. But, of course, God gave us the book of Acts as a connector, and we're going to be introduced to Paul here in about four chapters. And three chapters, I think. And here is a man that isn't very familiar to most Christians today. As a matter of fact, I think that you could go out and take a poll of about 1,000 people, and I think that it would be less than half who could tell you who he is. And that's a shame, because as far as non-apostles go, this is one of the greatest. As far as God using him, and his reward is going to be great in heaven as well, as we'll see. So let's get in here and see how Stephen steps into things. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Every church has its problems at some point. We've had to fight our battles here to keep the church from splitting already. I'm just kidding. But did you notice the key to this this issue of murmuring coming up was multiplied? That's what happens. It's when you get, the more human beings you get involved in anything, you're going to have more problems. And so as the church multiplied and life takes hold. Kind of like a marriage. You know, Jeannie and I got married and didn't have a problem. And then after we got married, problems arise. She really got to know me, for example, and realized she had married me. And there was no turning back. But she's worked through that. And that's the key, is you have to work through problems. And churches have to work through problems. It's a shame. Well, it's become that way in marriage, sadly, today. Is people say, "All right, I found out he's a jerk. I'm going on." I'm man enough to admit it. We're all jerks. I can be a jerk. You know what? I have bad days. I don't feel my best. I'm not thinking my best. It happens to everybody. You don't just run off and get a divorce because you find out you're married to a jerk. Because you're just going to marry another jerk. And how many times you go in a divorce until you finally realize they're all jerks and you just got to work through these things? My mother told me something that has really come in handy through the years. I've never sought a divorce, by the way. My divorce was sought. I didn't apply. I didn't, appeal for a divorce. If Jenny and I divorce, it'll be because Jenny would apply for a divorce. And that's why I feel 100% sure that I don't have to worry about getting a divorce again, because I know Jenny's committed till death does she part, tooth and nail, through good times and bad, even when the bad are, outnumber the good. It doesn't matter. She's committed. And I know I'm being self-deprecating here, but it's really the way it is. A lot of women say, well, I never knew it would be this bad. Sorry, but that's not a grounds for divorce. You never knew it was going to be this bad? There's a lot of people who didn't know it was going to be this bad. You know, some people leave their, certainly not going to name names, but in my family, there have been people who left their spouse because they got really sick and they just said, I just can't handle this anymore. You're looking at a self-centered creep. You know, because you know what? He gets better. Now everything's fine, but she threw their family down the tubes. And his kids have been passed back and forth, and they're confused, and it's really hurt his family. And now she's sick. And guess what? She's alone. Be not deceived. God has not mocked. That which you sow, you shall also reap. That's a fact. And it just come around and get her. As a matter of fact, it's given me more encouragement that maybe she is a Christian. Because it looks like God's dealing with her. If God just left her alone, I doubt. Well, that's the same way it is with churches. When people just run off because somebody makes them mad, they're not showing a very Christ-like attitude and definitely not a biblical attitude. Now, if the preacher is a crook or a liar or you find out he's committing adultery, those are worth finding another church of. But when you just don't like personalities or you don't like, you know, things going on, or as in case of verse 1, there's even a issue going on that, you know, is kind of dividing people along lines. You may take a side because you may feel strongly one side's right and the other's wrong, but you should still work through it and pray about it. Now, in this first verse, it says that the issue is between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and I just want to make this clear that means they're Greek. A lot of guys have an agenda when they come to the book of Acts, and they want to prove that the church didn't exist until later on, and so they'll say that these Grecians are Hellenist Jews. And it's true that there was a faction of Jews who were under Greek influence, and they were called Hellenists. But this doesn't say they're Hellenists. It says they're Grecians. And if you're a Jew under Grecian influence, that doesn't make you Grecian. That makes you Hellenist. And it says that these were Greeks. And if he were to differentiate, he wouldn't have differentiated between Grecians and Hebrews. Because the Hellenists are still Hebrews. They're just under Greek influence. So the argument to try to claim that this is a purely Jewish church and that these Grecians are Hellenists has no basis. The church from the very beginning had Gentiles in it. They had Gentile proselytes right on the day of Pentecost. But even after that, they brought in Gentiles immediately. We're going to see here that folks from Antioch are a part of the church. Well, Antioch was in Syria. So we're not talking about Jews. We're talking about Gentiles who are saved and brought in. So it says the issue was that the widows of the Greeks, they felt were being neglected. And that just shows the humanity of the church. Human beings involved are always going to do things in the flesh. That's always the problem. If everyone always did things in the Spirit, there wouldn't be a problem. But the flesh gets involved. And we're going to see that that's the cure. The cure isn't a church split. The cure is to appoint men who are full of the Holy Ghost. And by being full of the Spirit of God, they will move according to the Spirit. They'll get the flesh out of it. And things will work out. So verse 2, it says that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So the biblical idea is that your preachers and your teachers should be full-time in preaching and teaching. But you will notice that we're talking about a church with about between 5,000 and 7,000 members. Mega church. So they could afford to feed and clothe and house multiple men in the ministry. a lot of churches try to deal with this full-time ministry thing, and they've got, 50 members. Well, especially if you've got building expenses and all that sort of thing, it's almost impossible to then have a salary for your pastor and take care of a man like that. But when you reach a certain point, it's not only feasible, it's required. Yeah, I mean, well, that's what you see in churches today. The reason why you go to church, 9 out of 10 churches in Franklin County who claim to be Bible-believing evangelical churches, you won't get much of anything from the pulpit on Sundays, Sunday nights, Wednesdays, don't care when you go. The reason you won't get much is because in college they're trained to be business managers and they get very little Bible. And then when they get into the ministry, they're managing a business. So they have very little time to study and teach and do the things they should be doing. And the church just seems to throw the Bible to the side and say, we'll do things the way we see fit instead of the way the Bible sees fit. And what you ought to have is a man who has the time to study and to teach, and then as the church gets big enough that he needs to be full-time so he can do what he needs to do, because that involves going to the hospital when people are sick, going to homes when he's needed. You know, he is a spiritual leader. He does need to do those things. And when you get a certain number of people, that gets your schedule really gets thrown out the window. I mean, you got funerals, you got people sick, you got weddings, you got people who just need, prayer. There's people who need counsel. There's always these things. Then he tries to work a full-time job. And then his family goes to pot because he doesn't have time for his own wife and kids. So you got to balance that. But again, we're talking about a sizable church here, and they are able to do what they're being asked to do. And, of course, in verse 12, it's interesting that they say the 12. And I've tried to sort this thing out, and I go back and forth, to be honest with you. It's not a fundamental issue, so it's not anything that disqualifies me from the ministry to be waffling on this. But the question is, who are the 12? This has to include Matthias, or Matthias, who was appointed in chapter 1 after the death of Judas. But we're going to see another one comes along who is an apostle, and that would make him number 13. But it kind of fits God's plan. He had the 12 tribes, and they are the chosen, they are the elect, and yet they throw off their Messiah, so then he grafts in the Gentile church. What are we, a 13th tribe? Kinda. I mean, seriously, it's like we have 13 tribes now. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, then we have the tribe of the Gentiles grafted in. And so we got 12 apostles, and here comes number 13, the Apostle Paul. And it's an issue that evidently God doesn't make it a fundamental issue because he doesn't really sort it out for us except to leave it at that. You got 12 here, but you'll have a number 13 come along, the Apostle Paul. He ends up being the most prolific author of the Bible and arguably the most effective apostle out of all 13. So it's just interesting there. Keep that, take that in consideration. Yes. As one born out of due time, he says. So, it's also interesting that the number 7. Why did they say 7? Did they just pull that number out of a hat? I don't believe so. Throughout the Scripture, I mean, if you read the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those 5 books of the law, that number 7 is constant. And it represents completion, perfection. And so the apostles seem to pull out that number as a sense of it's the right number of leadership. We'll pull out. They have 0 today. Tomorrow they want 7. And the point is for them to have men who will take care of business. Now, it's unavoidable for a church to have business. I mean, you got to have business. You take in money, and you spend the money. You got to, have some assurance that the pastor's not just using that money, for his own pleasure. I mean, you guys, if I come pulling up, in a Hummer, you might want to ask where I got that money. because we can't afford that on our pay. And, you know, it would take quite a while, you know, to add up the offerings. But if I just started socking it away in a nest egg and, you know, wait for it to build up and then show up with a Hummer, you know, and then you might want to ask questions. And that's why it's good to be open. And that's why I've added in the bulletin, giving you some idea. You know, we send the money out to missionaries and organizations. And then we purchase, you know, we've bought a couple of printers and ink for the printers and paper for the printers so we can print up the bulletins and the newsletters and the CD labels. And, of course, we buy the CDs and we bought a CD copier and we, you know, copy the CDs and print the CDs and et cetera. On and on. You know, we've spent the money on the Lord's work. But it's important, really, for the pastor. Once you get to a certain size, the pastor should be able to step away from that business and focus on what he's supposed to do, and then you have a group of people handling those, because the money becomes substantially larger, and so the temptations become larger, and the opportunities for abuse become greater. Therefore, it's good to have a group of people kind of answering to each other and then answering to the larger body, and this just makes good sense. That's it. Yeah, that's the problem. And churches have just decided, well, we've got a position, and we're big enough. We need to fill it. He runs a business. We'll put him there. Well, wait a minute. That's great if he runs a business, but is he full of the Holy Spirit? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Is there evidence of wisdom? I mean, is he running his business into bankruptcy? You know, he should show some wisdom in the way he runs his business, but he also should show wisdom in the way he lives his life. And that's where, you know, sound men. You know, I'll just throw some of these business issues. You know, you get a big building, you want people to be able to hear. Sometimes you have elderly people come in. You want them to be able to hear, or anybody with a hearing disability. And so you want good sound, and you don't want a lot of feedback and things interrupting the service. So you need somebody to handle the sound. A lot of churches have decided the least spiritual person in the church is the right man for the sound room. I'm just telling you, it's not every place. But I've been in some churches where that's the case. And I've actually had them tell me that's why he's back there. He wasn't fit for anything else, but he came to church faithfully, so we wanted to give him something to do. And what did he end up? Well, at that church in Cincinnati, before I showed up, they had the guy get so angry at the song leader that he went out and got a crowbar and came back in the church ready to beat the guy's head in the middle of a church service. Why? Because he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they appointed a man who shouldn't have been appointed. I mean, you're just asking for trouble. There's a church right here in Columbus who appointed a man as a sound man they shouldn't have. They came to church one Sunday morning, and all their sound equipment was gone. He had taken it out and hawked it because he was shooting up drugs during the week and coming to church on Sunday. You better be real careful. We got children's pastors who are not full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and sexually abusing kids. It ain't just in Catholic churches, by the way. Why? Because churches are not using the Bible for their guide, and they're just appointing people based on a whim rather than on scriptural guidelines. And so this doesn't matter what we're talking about. This should be the model that we follow. We need people who are full of the Holy Ghost, and that's where we go in verse 5. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they," the apostles, "laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." First, note that this was a congregational selection. You don't run a church by congregation, by the way. The congregation, though, does select the leaders from among the congregation. And they are to follow these guidelines and pray about it and choose men and women according to the position. I do not believe churches have any biblical right to choose a woman as a pastor or a deacon or elder. and some churches have ignored the Bible and done that. But there are places for women to serve, and when women are placed in positions, it's just as important as when men are, that they be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the congregation took a vote, and they selected these seven men. Now, you see a lot of Gentile names. And the reason why they chose some among the Grecians and some among the Hebrews. Further evidence that these are real Greeks. Stephanus being primary. The word, and we're going to find this very interesting as we continue to read, the word Stephanus means crown. And it speaks of reward. And it was what they called the wreath that they placed on the head of the winner during the Olympic Games. He wore the Stephanus. And that's where the name Stephen comes from. And then we're going to, at the end, when we close the chapter, we're going to look at that again. But notice Nicholas, not Saint Nicholas. Yeah, that's what probably, it's a wonder you haven't heard that. We'll have to look at that. That may be somebody claiming that, I'm sure. Yeah, well, proselyte, yeah. But he is a Gentile, which means that's why it says he's a proselyte of Antioch. You know, he's a Gentile. But I don't think he's Santa Claus. But the key there is that he's from Antioch. There's a thing in the Scripture called the law of first mention. And that is, when you see a word mentioned in the Bible the first time, it establishes the definition of that word. It establishes the context for use of that word. Leaven, for example. How anybody can jump in and teach that when Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was like leaven, and it would grow and take over the world, when what he was saying was, from the very beginning, apostasy was setting in, and eventually the church would be completely apostate. Why? Because leaven doesn't represent the Holy Ghost and the filling of the church by the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite. Leaven is sin and corruption. And we see it today. That parable has come true before our very eyes. The kingdom of God, as you know, visible Christendom on the earth, has become infected with apostasy. The new translations are bread with leaven. That's, you know, and the true word of God is unleavened bread. That's right. And it just so happens that the true word of God, unleavened bread, comes from Antioch. And the first mention of Antioch is of a spirit-filled man, spirit-filled men of God. We're going to see the first mention of Alexandria is quite different here in a few verses.
From what I understand, isn't it true that the Antioch church was mostly Judaic?
Yes, it was. Yeah.
There may have been a few Jews, but it's kind of like Jerusalem was probably mostly Jews. Mm-hmm. And then some Gentiles. But Antioch didn't almost exclusively.
It was established by Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, but then Antioch as a city had very few Jews. Mm-hmm. So it's only kind of natural that it became Gentile. And then after what we see happens here in a little while in Jerusalem, it becomes home base for Christianity, and it's a Gentile base. But that's a very important point. Keep in mind, Antioch being home base, first place they're called Christians, and the first mention is of a spirit-filled man. Now, you notice that after the congregation picked out seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, then they set them before the apostles. This whole act of denominations appointing bishops and appointing pastors over local churches is the direct opposite of biblical Christianity. And yet most Christian groups follow the opposite role. Most Christian groups have, well, the Catholics have their Pope, and the Orthodox churches have their, I can't remember what they even call them, some kind of like regional head who then appoints the people over it. The Lutherans, you get your pastor from home base. You know, the Methodist Church, it's according to how the Methodist general superintendent and your local superintendent places you. Even the Church of the Nazarenes follow that model. And their pastors are voted by the local church, but they only get to choose between those who are sent to them by the superintendent. So it's somebody outside the local church making choices for leadership of the church. Well, this is what Baptist polity is all about. That's why we call ourselves Baptist. It's not a denomination. It's an historical movement of Christians who follow the Bible, and they remain independent. They do not have, they are autonomous. They do not have outside influences coming in and telling you what to do. We base the model on Bible. The Bible says that, well, it will put what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does not say that anybody outside of this church came in and appointed men to lead the church. It was the people of the church presenting to the leadership of the church their choices. And the leadership of the church, all they did, they didn't vote. They didn't say anything about it other than, okay, we're going to lay our hands on them and pray for them, that they will fulfill their appointed position as a Spirit-filled man. That model where someone from the outside comes in, that's called Nicolaitanism. That is, Nico means conquer, laity. That means the normal, average guy. And Nicolaitanism is when a clergy class outside of the local church comes in and has power over the people. And the book of Revelation says God hates it. And yet that's what the majority of professing Christendom and all the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the direction comes from the pastor. At some point, he's going to say, I'm dying here. I need a little help. We're large enough, you know, that the first thing you'd do is you would make the pastor help him to be able to be full-time, you know, and then and that means a legitimate salary, not what most preachers are asking for today, but he should be able to pay his bills and feed his family and that sort of thing. And then you get so big after that, even one full-time man isn't enough. And then he would appoint people, and it would be according to the situation that he may appoint people who are not full-time, but people who will take a part-time position in this role to free him up a little bit, give him a little relief. But as you got bigger, then it's possible you would have, that's what they call the associate pastor or the head elder or an ordained elder. There's different churches tag them different ways, but what it means is an associate under the leadership of the pastor who would then be full-time and would serve under the pastor and do the things he needed to do. Just kind of
to be the one to select.
Yes, and he could say, you know, we have this guy here. He's been teaching for years. He's served us with honor. We know he's qualified. Consider him. Do you think he's, you know? And they may only vote on that one person. They don't have a here. There's no. Yeah, but I mean, it's not that, you know, I don't want to present, like, you know, churches use the Robert Rules of Order and have a, you know, I'm not saying that they did that. But it has to be just logical and common sense that there was some kind of a tally up to who was in agreement with this. Even if it was like some churches, let's say, you know, all in favor, say amen. All opposed, please, you know, voice it now. And if there's any opposition, we'll discuss it. And that's it. It's a simple book. Yeah. But, you know, whether you take account or you just offer an opportunity for people to say they're against it, you've still got a consensus. There's nothing evil about us just going ahead and passing out pieces of paper and say, write what you think down. We'll have a, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't say it did that. You know, it appears it probably was like you said, it just, you know, hey, here are the men. How does everyone feel about this? And everyone was happy. Does anyone oppose it? No opposition? That's that simple. And sadly, what you run into is that in most churches, the deacons have assumed the position of elder without even being qualified in some cases. And they think that their job is to be a thorn in the side to the pastor to keep him humble. And that's what you find church after church after church. And it's because they didn't follow the biblical model from the beginning that they've been stuck now with an unbiblical situation with a deacon who has no business being a deacon, number one, but also the position itself isn't biblical.
You're talking about Daryl Deacon.
Daryl Deacon, I'm again it. Yeah.
Message of Satan.
Yeah. Sent the buffet. So we're, you know, as Baptists, and there are people all over the country who, because they don't understand history and they don't understand what words mean, they go on a big thing about, you know, we're non-denominational. We don't believe in denominations. Church of Christ are one of them. But they are, and they do have a denomination. And they function as a denomination. But their claim is, just because they don't have one of the denominational names, that don't matter. It's not what name is over your door, it's how your church functions. That's what tells whether it's denominational or not. And if your church functions independently, autonomously, self-governing, it's not a denominational church. The very meaning of a denominational church isn't that you have a name over your door, it's how you function. And if you have an outside entity that exerts influence on that local church, then you are a denominational church. That's simple. And all the churches, there are churches all over the place who are not denominational, but they say we're not Baptist. Well, you don't call yourself a Baptist, but if you are an independent, autonomous church that believes that you must be born again, and that baptism is only for adults who have been born again, and that they are to be baptized by immersion, you are by definition a Baptist whether you like it or not. And if we lived in a different day and age, that's what the Catholics would call you as they were hunting you down to kill you. Whether you didn't, you know, whether you call yourself Baptist or not, if you operate under those rules of polity and doctrine, then you were a Baptist and you were hunted down and killed during the Inquisition years. And so that's why I'm not big on the name and having to call myself Baptist. I'm a Bible believer. But I also can't deny the facts. We are a Baptist.
Now, does the Southern Baptist Convention still, do they appoint men to churches?
No. The Southern Baptist Church, where they violate the Baptist polity, is where they begin building churches with denominational funds and owning the property. And so what they would say is, and the Free Will Baptists do that as well, and you talk to most Free Will Baptists, they're clueless. They don't know their denomination's even done this. But the Home Mission Boards, especially here in Ohio, built churches using the money of the people who come in. I mean, they put up a mount to begin with, and they get the thing going. But then they get the money out of the people who come in. But then those people are basically funding a franchise. And the Home Mission Board of the State of Ohio went down to Hamilton and threatened to lock the doors on Heritage Free Will Baptist Church if they didn't fire me. And so they locked the doors and I was fired from that church. And now they call it something else, Good Shepherd or something like that. Changed the name, but they haven't changed the fact it's not a true Baptist church. So you close this section with some interesting things. Number one, I think what's very interesting is that God blesses this, and this multiplies the numbers in Jerusalem greatly. This is God's church growth program. And it does not fit the models of the church growth stuff that you find down at the Christian bookstore. You go to their church growth section, this is not the model you'll find. It's all about programs and meeting people's felt needs and, you know, all that sort of thing. Well, God blesses this. And it also says that a great number of the priests were obedient. Now, to me, that's exciting. Men of the tribe of Levi, of the descendants of Aaron, serving as priests, and you have to understand why. I believe there's a direct connection to the fact that the veil tore, opening up the Holy of Holies, no matter what they did, it was defiled. Something's wrong here. And if I'm a priest and I've been going in daily and ministering in the temple, and I see a veil that is humanly impossible to rip in two, ripped open, and deceased Jews of the past walking the streets of Jerusalem after being raised from the graves, and this one Jesus showing himself to more than 500 eyewitnesses. And then as we come in to celebrate Pentecost, there's this outpouring of the Holy Ghost and this massive move of some other spirit than what I see in the temple. And it had to really shook up these guys. And then as they investigated the claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were saved, and they turned to Christ. That's exciting. So also, as we close in verse 8, and then we'll close our section here and go into verse 9, don't miss the fact that here is Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, we've talked about this before. I want to reiterate it. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. These great signs and wonders were a sign to the Jews. And here is a Gentile doing these great things. That was the sign to the Jews, again, that the Gentiles were being grafted in. But those signs and wonders have nothing to do with the church age and are not for us today. And there's one big reason is because God has a qualification. If, before He gives the power of great signs and wonders, you have to meet His qualification. And His word cannot be contradicted. This is established as fact, and to fight against it is to fight against God. And all these guys running around claiming to have the apostolic gifts of signs and wonders are liars, and they're against the Word of God. They're not fighting me, they're fighting the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says He'll give to whom He wills. Well, He tells us who He wills. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." So here is God giving the apostolic gifts according to His own will, but He's given it to someone named Stephen, and Stephen, by qualification, is someone who had actually spent time in the presence of Jesus Christ. He had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he was among those who are believers in the book of Acts. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that of all the places that are listed there of the people who were there at the day of Pentecost, it says the Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and then also Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Well, there's some difference in maps that you look at, but the place that we call Syria would have fallen among those areas in verse 9. And so there was representatives of that area at Pentecost, and it's very likely that Stephen was one of those who were among those proselytes who were at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which at this point wasn't too far in the distant past. And it just makes common sense that these people are going to choose seven believers who have an established relationship with the Lord and would have been among the first believers during the book of Acts. So this is a sign to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And the sign to the Jews is, this guy's a Gentile. And he's doing these great wonders. And I believe that had something to do with the priests coming to faith. Because they were wondering, they had to be wondering, why all these Gentiles? But then when they see the works of God performed by the Gentiles, then they had to say, wow, God's doing something here among the Gentiles. And no doubt then, the apostles took them back to Isaiah, I believe it's in 48, where it says that the Gentiles have seen a great light. And they see that this was actually prophesied by the prophets, but ignored by the Jewish leaders of that day, that the Gentiles had a big part in God's plan. And so they're seeing, these poor guys are letting the headlines affect how they interpret the Bible. That's the accusations people give against us with our position on Israel and everything. So in verse 9, the response of unbelievers comes in. And this is what you can always expect when you're doing the Lord's work. there is going to be resistance. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, and Cyrenians, and guess who? Alexandrians. And of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they summoned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So there you have it. Whenever they can't deal with you on issues and on facts, then they turn to brute force and they raise up false accusations and attacks upon you. That's why we need to be very careful when we hear accusations against men of God. There have been numerous men accused of everything from sexual sin to financial misdealings and all that sort of thing. And some of them were guilty. But a lot of them weren't. And it was false accusations from people who just wanted to attack their ministry. And here you see Stephen being falsely attacked like Jesus. That's how they set up Jesus for the crucifixion. They brought in these liars, these false witnesses, who said that he was blaspheming, same thing, against Moses. Well, I want you to look at this. It's too interesting to pass up in 1 Kings. Satan knows that people are ignorant of history, and he will constantly repeat his tactics. I mean, he started back in Genesis 3 of adding to the Word of God. Your new translations are just evidence that he's not only not stopped doing that, but he's got it. That plan is in overdrive. They're putting out new translations every year, all of them corrupt based on the Alexandrian text. And in 1 Kings, we're going to see that Satan uses this same tactic over and over and over when he wants to destroy God's people. And beginning in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth, 1 Kings 21, and beginning in verse 1, this is about Naboth. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. So Ahab's looking out his back door or his window, and he sees Naboth's vineyard. It says in verse 2, and Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near my house. Or near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat no bread. You see, Naboth is obeying God's word. God said you don't give away the land that's allotted to you. It's for the tribe you're in and it's for your family inheritance. You weren't supposed to do that. And Ahab doesn't care about God's word. So he's just like, I want your vineyard. Here, I'll give you another one. It's even better. Or I'll give you cash, whatever. And Naboth said, that's not a matter of money. It's a matter of obedience to God. Well, Ahab goes home and cries and sits on his bed and shuts his door and locks it and turns on the radio and cries and, you know, that sort of thing. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? That's just like when I get, you know, when I don't eat, Jenny knows I'm sick. And verse 6, says, and he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now notice how Ahab, just like Satan, tells half the story. He doesn't, not that Jezebel would care, but he doesn't say what the real issue is. The issue isn't Naboth being greedy or anything like that. He's just following God's word. Well, and Jezebel, his wife, verse 7, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she says, aren't you the king? Go eat something. I'll take care of this. So in verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. I mean, we know what it's like to have a president whose wife gets involved in business. Amen. And sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, like she's all spiritual. Set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness, false witness, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God, there it is, and the king, there's the man. Mike just pointed it out. It's not just about God, he also offended one of our people. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. He didn't care why he was dead. He knew it had to be something shady, but he got his vineyard. And he did not care. And of course, then Elijah the Tishbite shows up and tells Ahab, you're done. So God does deal with it, and God will deal with it. And what we're going to see here is that these guys are going to come against Stephen, and God's going to deal with them. But it will cost Stephen his life. The name it and claim it, prosperity, health, gospel is false. Christians do suffer. Stephen's going to suffer. But the truth is found so many places, including Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are being called according to His purpose. Stephen loved God. He's a called Gentile, saved according to the purpose of God. And God worked it out for good. Stephen died a martyr's death. We're going to see in the next chapter. But he's glorified and has eternal life. That's working it out pretty good. Amen. So we finish it up here in verse 12. And it's obvious what happens. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And that's very interesting. And I'll tell you right now, I have no idea what that means. Well, I mean, it says they saw his face as an angel. And that just means that they were under conviction. They knew he was innocent. Or if there was actually some supernatural glow on him, like was on Moses when he was on the Mount Sinai receiving the law. Or Jesus on Mount Transfiguration, he was glorified. And maybe Stephen was getting a little glorification there before the time just as an extra witness against these people who are going to kill him. You not only knew what you're doing was wrong, you were lying against him, but you saw the glory of God in his face. All that sat in the council. Yeah, the people who are going to be responsible for his death would have that witness against him. We're going to see this story unfold next week, but it's important. I just want to nail this down as we close, that his name means crown. And you just think that through. I mean, in John 19:2, it says that they put a Stephanus of thorns on the head of Jesus before they crucified him. Mike taught a few weeks ago that we're going to receive a Stephanus, one of incorruption, 1 Corinthians 9:25, a Stephanus of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a Stephanus of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. A Stephanus of life in James 1:2 and Revelation 2:10. And Stephanus of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. But that one who wore the crown of thorns, the Stephanus of thorns, look at Revelation 14. This is the close for study. I just want to emphasize this. Revelation 14:14. We'll see that Jesus, who is crucified with a crown of thorns, comes back in Revelation 14:14. Says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." He'll come back with a golden crown as judge. And so, Stephanus, crown, is the first Christian martyr. And when Jesus comes back, one of the main reasons he comes back, we've talked about the fact he comes back to judge the nations for dividing the land and scattering the Jews. It also says that he will avenge the blood of the saints. And as far as the church is concerned, that starts with Stephen. And he will have that crown of gold, that Stephanus on his head, avenging the blood of Stephanus when he returns. And, of course, Stephen is a name that's become synonymous with the word martyr. Stephanus, martyr. The crowned martyr.